place. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and today we're asking the question, what is God looking for in a church? Now, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that you're home by yourself, and someone comes to your front door. Maybe they ring the doorbell, maybe they knock, but you go to the door, and you see somebody there on your doorstep who you've never met before, but they ask you a question. They say, can I just come in your house? And for some reason, you say, yes, come on in. And you welcome them into your house, and they say, well, do you mind if I look around? And you, for some reason, say, sure, go ahead and look around. And they start looking around your house, and they go into your living room, and they go into your family room, and they go into your kitchen, and they start opening up your refrigerator, and they open up your pantry, open up all your kitchen cabinets. They say, can I see the bedrooms? You say, okay. So they go into the bedrooms, and they look into all your furniture there. They go into the bathroom, the shower. They look in every closet. They look all over your house. After they get done, they come back to the entryway of your house. And after this strange tour is over, they look at you and say, wow, I just love your family. And you say, what? They say, I love your family. And you say, well, you've never met my family before. And they say, oh, no, I've been in every room. I've seen your kitchen. I've seen your laundry room. I've seen all your closets. And I've sat in all of your furniture. And I just love your family. And you say, well, this house is not my family. You say, my family is people. My family is my spouse or my children or maybe my parents or my brothers or my sisters. But this is where we live, and this is where we eat and sleep and do those things. But this is not our family. This is our house. And because we recognize that our house is not the same as our family. Our family is people. Now, we know that the church is not a building, right? We know that the church is people. Even when we were 2 or 3 years old in Sunday school class, we learned that. You remember doing this when you were in Sunday school class? Now, don't just leave me up here doing it by myself. Do it with me. You remember this? You learned this early on. What did we say? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. We learned they were people in church when we were little kids. Our Sunday school teachers made sure they taught us that the church is people. So we know that, but sometimes in our language, the way we talk about it, we get the language confused and we start to talk about the church as though the church were something other than God's people. So sometimes we'll say, well, I'm going to the church, and we're talking about the church building, right? But the building is not the church. The people are the church. Or sometimes we'll ask one another, well, how did you enjoy church? And we're talking about a program or a service or an experience or something that happened. And the program is not the church. The people are the church. Or sometimes we'll talk about the church as an institution or an organization, and we'll say something like, well, you know, I really think the church needs to do something about this. The church needs to speak to this issue. And we're talking about the church as an organization. But when the Bible talks about the church, the Bible never talks about the church as anything other than God's people. God's people called out from the world, God's people called to Jesus Christ, God's people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's people living on mission for Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about the church, it's always talking about the church as God's people. And here's what we need to understand. God is deeply concerned about the church. God cares about the church as his people. Now, he's not all that concerned about the architecture of our buildings or the artistry of our services or the activity of our programs or the administration of our organization. He's not concerned about those things. He is concerned about the authenticity of the church as his people. And that's what we see the Word of God talking to us about today in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 8 verses together here at the beginning. But as I go through this message, I'm going to take us all the way through the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So keep your Bible open. We won't look at every verse, but we'll look at most of the verses as we go along today, beginning in verse 1 of the text. The Bible says this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ
Jesus. And so in our letters, we usually sign our names at the beginning. In the New Testament era, they signed their name as the writer of the letter at the beginning of the letter. We do it at the end. They did it at the beginning. And so Paul identifies himself. He says, I've been called. I've been called by the will of God. He understood that God's hand was on his life, and he was called to be an apostle, to be sent out in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. Now, in all likelihood, Paul's brother Sosthenes, his brother in Christ, Sosthenes, was a man who wrote down what Paul said. Paul was dictating this letter, and Sosthenes would have been writing down the words. It may even have been that Sosthenes was involved in delivering the letter to the church in Corinth. And so Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, how we love you and praise you. We thank you for your word. God, thank you for calling us to be your people, your church. Now, God, in these moments, I ask that you would speak and, Lord, reveal to us what you are seeking and what you are looking for in a church. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. What is God looking for in a church? You know, sometimes we talk about the church and we talk about the qualities of the church as though we were the ones who get to decide what ought to be in a church and what ought not be in a church. But the truth is, the church does not belong to us. This is not my church. This is not your church. Now, sometimes I say this is my church because I belong to this church, but not because I think this church belongs to me. And so you can say this is your church, but please understand, not because this church belongs to you, because you belong to this church. The Bible says that the one who possesses the church is God. Look again in verse 2. To the church of God. We could translate it this way. To the church that belongs to God. So since the church belongs to God, what is God looking for in his church? As we look at this text, we're going to see four desires that God has for his church. The first thing we see in this text is this. God wants his church to be holy. God wants his church to be holy. Look again with me in verse 2 of the text. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so as the Bible describes the believers in the church, the Bible says God wants the people in his church to be holy. Notice how he addresses those believers in Corinth. He calls them those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. You may want to underline two significant words there in verse 2, the word sanctified and the word saints. The Bible says we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we are called to be saints. Now, both of those words, sanctified and saints, have the same Greek root word, and it's a word that means to be holy. To be sanctified means that God has made us holy in Jesus Christ. One of the things that happened to you when you were saved is that God sanctified you. He made you holy in Jesus. Now, to be sanctified is a word that means to be cleansed. It's a word that means to be pulled out
and set apart. It's a word that means to be marked as a special possession. Well, that's what happened to you the moment you were saved. You were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You were pulled out from the sinful world and set apart as someone who belongs to God, and you were marked as God's own possession. You have been sanctified. You have been made holy in Jesus Christ. You once were dead and lost in your trespasses and sin, but now you have been sanctified. You've been saved and made holy. So that's part of the picture of what it means to be saved. But notice the Bible says that once we are saved, we are called to be saints. Again, that word saints means someone who is holy. You are called to be holy. You are called to be clean. You are called to be separate from the sinful world. You are called to live your life as God's own treasured possession. And so throughout our lives, once we are saved, God works in us to make us more and more sanctified, to make us more saintly in Jesus Christ. That's what God desires for us as those who have been saved. He wants His church to be holy. A lot of times we misunderstand what it means to be holy, and we think that holiness is something that's reserved for just some special class of Christians. Listen, every believer in this room is called to be holy. So you say, well, what does it mean to be holy? Does it mean that I walk around, you know, with my feet 2 inches off the ground all the time, I'm not even touching the ground because I'm so holy, or that I walk around with my hands folded in prayer all the time because I'm so holy, or because I'm holy, I've got a halo glowing around my head all the time? No, that's not what it means. I'll give you two simple illustrations about what holiness means. One of them can be found on the spine of your Bible. Just look at the spine of your Bible right now. Now this may be the first time I preached a sermon on the spine of the Bible. I preached from the pages of the Bible, but I don't think I've ever preached from the spine of the Bible. But look on the spine of your Bible. Now you have the word Bible. Do you know that the word Bible simply means book? It's from the Greek word biblios. A bibliography is a list of books. And so the word Bible itself simply means book. But there is a name, probably, or a word right before Bible on the spine of your Bible. What does it say? Holy. It's the Holy Bible. Or we could say it's the Sanctified Bible. What does that mean? It means we recognize this book is not like every other book. This book is not like every other book that's listed on a bibliography. This book is not like every other book on the shelves of someone's library. This book is a holy book. It's the Holy Bible. It's holy because it's been spoken by a holy God. And because it's been spoken by a holy God, it speaks without error in every regard. It is God's truth spoken by God. It's a holy book. We recognize it's a different book. It's been set apart from every other book with a special saving purpose. So holy means different. It means pure. It means called out and set aside and marked as God's own possession. Let me give you another illustration of holy. You can find it in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, as God gives the fourth commandment. And there in that fourth commandment, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. What does that mean? It means that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is different from the other 6 days. It's marked out as different. God has pulled it out and said, I want you to treat this day differently. You can work during the other 6 days, but on the seventh day, I want you to rest and I want you to remember me, your God. And so it's the seventh day. It's marked as holy. And so someone who is holy is simply someone who has been called out by God, purified and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, marked as God's own possession, and therefore we live our lives differently. Now notice what the Bible says again. We're still in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see something. He was speaking to the saints in Corinth,
but he extends it to everyone in every place who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means this call to holiness extends beyond Corinth in the first century to include Oklahoma City in the 21st century. It's for everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. And no matter where you are and no matter what you're surrounded by, you are called to be holy. Notice again at the beginning of verse 2, to the church that is in Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ. See, they were in Corinth, but they were still called to be sanctified in Christ. Corinth was a corrupt city. It was a city with two seaports. And for that reason, influences and sinfulness from all over the world flowed in and out of the city of Corinth. It was a city that was marked by a large temple to the Greek goddess of passion and desire, Aphrodite. Right outside of the city of Corinth, there was that temple. And there were temple prostitutes, male and female, who worked there in that temple as part of the pagan ritual of worshiping Aphrodite at that temple. So that was there. As a result, this city was so sinful that the name Corinth was synonymous with sin and sexual immorality throughout the ancient Roman world. In the days of Paul, if somebody called your sister a Corinthian girl, then you would fight that person, because a Corinthian girl was just synonymous for a prostitute. In the days of Paul, if they were having a play, the Greek plays would often have characters who were dishonest and immoral and who would steal and cheat people. And usually that stock character was simply called the Corinthian. To Corinthianize a person was to corrupt that person morally. This city was synonymous with sexual and all kinds of immorality. And yet out of that corrupt culture, God had called his own people from that sinfulness. God had redeemed his church. And so though they were in Corinth, they were called to be sanctified in Christ. Amen. Whoever you are, whatever you're surrounded by, whatever your background is, whatever your environment is, if you know Jesus Christ, you are called to be sanctified, to be a saint through Jesus Christ. That's what God is looking for in his church. He's looking for people who are holy. I heard a story about a mother and her daughter. They came into a beautiful cathedral on a sunny Sunday morning. And as they were coming in, the sunlight was streaming through all the stained glass windows in this cathedral. And the little girl was looking, just amazed by all the colors and all the windows and all the beauty of it. And she saw four stained glass windows that depicted the four gospel authors. And she just began to ask her mother, "Who are these men?" She said, "Who's that man?" And her mother said, "That's St. Matthew." And the little girl said, "Well, who's that man?" She said, "That's St. Mark." "Well, who's that?" "That's St. Luke." "Well, who's that?" "That's St. John." She had never heard the word saint before. And so she asked her mother, "Mommy, who are saints?" Before her mother could answer, her daughter answered her own question. She said, "Oh, I know. Saints are the people who the light shines through." Man, that's a good definition of a saint. A saint is a person through whom the light of Jesus shines. When the Bible says we are called to be saints, it means that God wants to shine Jesus through us. He wants to shine his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. It shines through us when we live our lives as saints. Now, here's the problem in Corinth. A lot of the saints in Corinth were not living saintly lives. They were called to be saints, but they were living like ants. Nobody has laughed at that joke all morning. I've told it every time. I've stuck with it. Nobody's stuck. But listen, no matter what, if you've been saved, God is calling you to live your life as a saint. Here's what that means. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference between how God's people live, how God's people act, what God's people say, where God's people go, how God's people think, what the attitude of God's people's hearts are. There should be a difference. That's what it means
to be holy. God wants His church to be holy. Secondly, the Word of God shows us this. God wants His church to love Jesus deeply. He wants His church to love Jesus deeply. Now look in verses 3-9 of our text. If you notice these verses, just sort of scan through them. We read through them. Here's what you'll notice in every one of these verses. In every one of these verses, Paul mentions Jesus in some way. Sometimes he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he calls him Christ. Sometimes he calls him Christ Jesus. Sometimes he simply refers to him by the pronoun him. But over and over in these verses, Paul mentions Jesus over and over again. Why? Why does he keep talking about Jesus? Here's the answer. Because he loves Jesus. You see, if you love Jesus, you talk about him. When you love somebody, you talk about them. You know, when a grandmother has a new grandbaby, she can't help but talking to everybody about that new grandbaby. Why? Because she loves that grandbaby. Or when a young man is engaged to be married to a young woman, he can't help but tell his friends about that young woman. Why? Because he loves her. So when you love Jesus, you talk about Jesus. And as we look in these verses of Scripture, the Bible shows us what Jesus has done in our lives that causes us to love Him so much. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says that Jesus has given us grace and peace. Look in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God has given us grace and peace through Jesus. That's why we love Him so much. His grace. Listen, God's grace means God giving us what we never could deserve. I will never deserve to be saved. I will never deserve to be part of God's family. I'll never deserve to have all my sins forgiven. I'll never deserve to have a place forever in heaven. But praise God, through the grace of Jesus, God has given me all those things. He's given me grace through Jesus. And because I've experienced God's grace, I also have God's peace. Peace is that inner assurance that everything is right with you and your God. And when you've experienced God's grace, you also experience God's peace. And so he says, I love Jesus because of his grace and peace. He also says he loves Jesus because Jesus has enriched us with his gifts. Look in verses 5, 6, and 7 of this text. The Bible says in verse 5, in him you were enriched in every way. It says, in every way you were enriched in him. He's given us everything we need in Jesus. He's given us speech so that we can speak about Jesus. He's given us knowledge so that we can understand about Jesus. In fact, verse 7 says that we are not lacking in any spiritual gift because of Jesus. We love him because he's gifted us and given us all of the riches of his blessings so that we can serve him. So he's enriched us with his gifts. But then also notice, we love Jesus because he is guaranteed our future. Look in verse 8. It says that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has guaranteed my future. One day, when I stand before the judgment bar of God, though I have sinned and there is nothing about me to commend me to God, the Bible says I will stand before God guiltless. He's wiped away all my guilt and all of my shame. He's taken away the cost of all of my sin because of his Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul loved him so much. God is looking for a church that loves Jesus deeply. Now notice what the Bible says in verse 9. In verse 9, Paul summarizes and culminates everything that he's been saying about Jesus. Verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible says that we love Jesus because we've been called into his fellowship. You know, the word church literally means called out. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Klesia is a word that means called. Ek is a prefix that means out. And so you put them together and you get ekklesia, called out. We've been called out of our sin and called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, God's Son. And when you're called into fellowship with him, it changes everything. Imagine that you're walking down a gravel road. It's hot in the middle of the summer. It's dusty. You're just breathing in all that dust. Your legs are hurting. You're sweating underneath all that sun. And you can feel every gravel even through the soles of your shoes. It's just hard for you to walk. But as you're walking down that road, you see a car come by. And the car pulls up beside of you, rolls down the window. And it's a friend of yours that says, "Hey, why don't you get in here with me?" And so you get in the car with your friend. And all of a sudden, because you are inside the car with your friend, everything changes. It's still hot outside, but it's cool inside that car. The dust and the gravel are still there, but now you're sitting down and you're riding with your friend. You're no longer alone. You're no longer in the heat. All of a sudden, everything has changed. Even though your circumstances surrounding you are the same, everything has changed because you are with your friend in His car. When you are with Jesus, in fellowship with Him, everything changes. Now, the world around you may not change. Same struggles, same difficult people, same temptations, same trials, same sickness, same pain. It's all still there, but you are with Jesus in fellowship with Him, and it changes everything. That's why we love Him so. The Church of Jesus Christ is those people who have been called out from sin, called to Jesus, and we have a deep, deep love for Him. Number three, I want you to see this. God wants His church to be united by the gospel. God wants His church to be united by the gospel. Now look in verse 10 of the text. Beginning in verse 10, all the way down through verse 25 of the text, Paul begins to talk about the problem, one of the big problems in the church in Corinth. One of the things that was causing them not to live the way God wanted them to live as His saints, as His people. And the problem was they were divided. Look in verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." The word for divisions in the Greek language is the word schemata. We get our word schism from it. No divisions. It's a word that referred to tearing something into pieces. And they were torn into pieces. He says, I'm asking that you all agree and that there not be divisions among you, but that you be united, that you be brought together in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people." We don't know anything about Chloe's people other than that they brought this report. "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." He says, you're divided, you're torn into different pieces, you're quarreling, you're not united, you're not agreed. So what was the problem? Well, he tells what the problem was. Look in verse 12. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." They were divided up based on fan clubs for different preachers. That's what was happening. So some of them said, "I follow Paul." Paul had started the church in Corinth. For many of them, he was the first person they had ever heard proclaim the gospel. And so some of them said, "Man, I follow Paul. I belong to Paul. I'm part of his group. And I want to make sure that everybody knows I'm part of Paul's fan club. I wear a jersey that says Paul the Apostle on the front of it. I want everybody to know I'm on Paul's team." Others of them said, "No, I follow Apollos." Apollos was a man from Alexandria who was known as a great speaker. He was mighty in the scriptures. He could take the Old Testament and proclaim it so eloquently. And the people in Corinth really valued oratory and the ability to speak. And so some of them said, "We follow Apollos. He just really lights our fire every time we hear him speak." Some said, "We follow Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Now, we don't have any reason to believe that Peter had come to preach in Corinth, but they had evidently heard about him, and so they said, "Man, I just love Peter. I love the fact that he's so down to earth and that he spent time with Jesus and he walked on water and saw all these miracles and confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I follow Peter. I follow Cephas." And then some said, "I follow Christ." And that sounds good, but it was probably the worst situation that anybody had, because what some said was, We follow Christ and we're a whole lot better off than all the rest of y'all. We're more spiritual. If you knew what we knew, then you would believe like we believe, and you would be like we are. We're better than everybody else because we follow Christ. Can I tell you something? That type of division and factionalism, when we begin to lift ourselves up over another group of people in the church, that does not honor the Lord. And Paul addressed it so specifically in this text. He asked the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Christ torn into different pieces? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. In fact, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, just a couple of you. He said, I don't want to do anything to cause this factionalism to grow. Look in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I remind you, God wants his church to be united by the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he says, I didn't come with words of eloquent wisdom. They were available to Paul, but he chose not to use them. He said, I didn't even use eloquence. I didn't want anything to empty the cross of Christ of its power. Look down in verse 23 of the text as we continue on. The Bible says in verse 23, the Bible says, but to those who are, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, I made a simple determination to preach the simple gospel of Christ, that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sin, that Jesus rose from the grave to give eternal life to everyone who believes, that Jesus saves everyone who calls on his name, and that one day every person on earth will stand before God and will answer to God on the basis of this one thing: what have you done with Jesus, who is the Christ? He majored on the gospel because the gospel message is what unites us. It's the message of Jesus that unites the church. And when we start picking little things and going in different directions, getting away from the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches, then it divides us in all kinds of ways. Jesus Christ is the one, and his gospel is the truth that unites us as the church. Let me just illustrate just for a second. I'm going to ask you to do something. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to answer out loud to every one of these questions and answer loud enough that other people can hear you. These are easy questions, but I just want you to answer out loud. Okay, first of all, what is your name? Man, I heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different answers. All right. In what month were you born? I heard at least 12 different answers to that question. What is your favorite college team? Okay, with that question, there was I heard a sharp division between two things, but we're still divided. All right, here's the last question. Who is your Savior?
Jesus.
Who is he?
Jesus.
He's the one who unites. And so we come to the inerrant Word of God. We come to the saving gospel of Jesus. We come to the Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the grave. We come to the gospel message and we find our unity there. The Bible says that God is looking for a church that is united by the gospel. Number four, I want you to see this. God wants his church to glorify him alone. God is looking for a church that glorifies him alone. Now I want you to read with me the last verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 26. And there Paul begins to remind the believers there of who they were, how God called them, what God had done in their lives, and why. Notice what he says in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now notice, he's not saying that smart people can't be saved. He's just saying not many of you were Phi Beta Kappa people. He said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He's not saying that powerful people can't be saved. He just says, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were generals in the army. Not many of you were presidents of Fortune 500 companies. Not many of you were powerful. He says, not many of you
were of noble birth. He's not saying that wealthy royal people can't be saved. He says just not many of you were. Not many of you were part of the royal family. Not many of you were on the list of who's who. That's not who you were. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, even things that just people that barely existed. He chose the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. Here's why, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God wants a church that glorifies Him alone. Paul says God's chosen foolish things to show the wisdom of Christ. God's chosen weak things and weak people to show the strength of Jesus Christ. God's chosen things that didn't even exist, things that were despised, to show the majesty of Christ for this purpose, so that no flesh would glory in His presence. And so the only reason we'd have for bragging about anything is just to say, I was nothing, I was lost, I was far from God, I was nobody, and Jesus saved me. To Him alone be the glory. My grandfather on my mother's side was born in 1918. When he was about 12 years old, 13 years old, he was the bugler for his local Boy Scout troop. And when I was a kid, just a year or so before my granddaddy died, he gave me his Boy Scout bugle. It was probably at least 50 years old when he gave it to me. And it was tarnished and dented up and old looking, but he gave it to me and he picked it up. He said, I used to play this bugle. I said, well, can you play it? He said, yeah. He said, he could barely play taps on the bugle. He's sort of able to get the notes out for taps on that bugle. And he sort of showed me how to make a noise. And I would try, but I couldn't play more than just one terrible sounding note. That's all I could do on it. And so it got more and more dented and more and more tarnished. And every now and then I'd pick it up and try to play it, but I just said, well, you know, something is old and just cheap and messed up and you can't play it. And so it sat on the piece of furniture in our living room when I was growing up. One day, my friend from high school, Brian, came by our house. And he came in, saw in the living room that bugle. He said, well, what's that? I said, that's my grandfather's Boy Scout bugle. He said, okay. And I said, but it's old, it's worn out, you can't play it, it doesn't play. He picked it up, put to his lips. He played. Then he put it down. My mother comes running into the living room. She said, what's that? I said, it's granddaddy's Boy Scout bugle. She said, well, I didn't think it played. I said, I guess it depends on whose hands it's in. God takes what is not, what is weak, what is foolish, what is despised, and He puts it in His hands and does incredible things. To Him alone be the glory. We can't boast about ourselves because there's nothing to boast about. But we can give glory to God for what He's done in our lives. Somebody wrote these words. It's simply called Whose Hands? Listen to it. A basketball in my hands is worth about $19. A basketball in Michael Jordan's hands is worth about $33 million. It depends whose hands it's in. A tennis racket is useless in my hands. Amen. A tennis racket in Venus Williams' hands is a Wimbledon championship. It depends whose hands it's in. A rod in my hands will keep away a wild animal. A rod in Moses' hands will part the mighty sea. It depends whose hands it's in. A slingshot in my hands is a kid's toy.
A slingshot in David's hands is a mighty weapon. It depends whose hands it's in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves of bread in God's hands will feed thousands. It depends whose hands it's in. Nails in my hands might produce a birdhouse. Nails in Jesus' hands will produce salvation for the entire world. It depends whose hands it's in. And then it says, as you see now, it depends whose hands it's in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your families, your relationships in God's hands, because it depends whose hands it's in. You put it in His hands, He'll take nothing and turn it into something incredible, all for His glory. And He's looking for people who will be His holy people, people who will love His Son deeply, people who will be united by the life-changing, eternal message of the gospel, people who will give God alone glory. He's looking for a church that seeks His glory and puts ourselves in His hands. Will you bow your heads as we pray together? Heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to sing a final song together. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask for believers here in just a moment as we stand. I believe there's some of us who just want to come. And even if it's just for a moment, just to kneel before the Lord, to say, Lord, I place my life in Your hands. I place my family, my business, everything about me in Your hands. And Lord, I place this, Your church that You called me to, in Your hands. We place it in Your hands, Lord. To You alone be the glory. Make us holy. Help us to love Jesus more and more. That we talk about Him and serve Him and share Him with others. And then, Lord, may we be united around the gospel message. In just a moment, when we stand, I'm going to ask you to come and just take a moment to kneel before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just putting myself and putting this, Your church, in Your hands. Some of you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Today He promises, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever you're surrounded by, if you simply come to Jesus and call on Him, He will cleanse you. He will take away your sin, take away the guilt of your sin before God. He'll give you His grace and His peace. He'll mark you as His own, and all you have to do is call on His name and simply say, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I know You died for me. I turn from my sin. I want You to save me. In just a moment, pastors will be standing here at the front, and as we sing, I'm inviting you today, if you've never trusted Christ, if you want to make sure that you're saved, you come. You come. You just come. And all you have to do is say, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. It'd be our joy today to help you turn from sin, turn to Jesus, so that you can be saved. Father, we give this time of invitation to You. We pray, Lord, that You would use it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. I want to ask.